Hi, friends, and welcome to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. We're glad to have you here joining with our church community. I'm Nicolette. Today, we're blessed to have Pastor Richard Cimino with us as we jump into John 13, 1 through 17, with a message titled, The Glory of God Seen at the Table. Whatever slice of the world we occupy, that is where life in His name is on display. Jesus says, you will be blessed if you do these things, if you wash the feet of others, lay aside honor, and do what no one else wants to do like He did. It is not enough to merely have a correct understanding of His humility and His servanthood. If Christ is living in and through you, you will lay aside your agenda to serve. Our way of being should express His way of being, merciful and compassionate. The majority of our mission is done outside of the church. Are we showing compassion to our community, work, at the coffee shop, to our neighbors? The world is desperate for the glorious compassion of Jesus. Ask Him to show you what washing feet looks like in your cultural context. If you'd like to watch more messages from the series in John, visit the teaching page of cccm.com.
This morning, as John read, we're going to be just diving into an amazing chunk of John's gospel. And I have to tell you that I have so loved the very intentional tempo at which Brian and Char, John, Jordan, and Cheryl have been teaching through John's account of the good news, just the tempo of it, the pace. But there's another thing that I've loved about the way that they have approached each study in this series, and I think it is so incredibly valuable. Throughout this series, there has been a very clear cadence. There's been this regular pattern of restating why John wrote his account of the good news and how John wrote his account of the good news. The why of John's gospel, it has been faithfully referenced and restated in every study by every teacher, and then referenced with every graphic and every resource for the study. In chapter 20, verse 31, John says that he wrote this account, and it'll be up on the screen for you, so that, here's the why, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Guys, there really is life to be had. There really is a life that transcends anything the world has to offer, because it is a life found in, received from, and derived from the one who is life. But there's another huge component to this cadence. Time and again, the teaching team has reminded us about the unique way that John chose to write about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give us the life of Jesus in a bunch of bite-sized moments, like a paragraph or two. And in those paragraphs, or those two paragraphs, there's a teaching or a miracle. And then there's the response of the people to those words and those works. And those bite-sized moments, they come rapid fire, one right after another. But it doesn't take much time to discover that that is not the way John tells the story of Jesus. Now follow me here. In the magnificent prologue to his account of the life of Jesus, John says this. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And here's what I want us to grasp for this study this morning. We have seen His glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There again, we have seen His glory. John opens the first of his three epistles by saying essentially the same thing. In John, 1 John 1, verse 1 and verse 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at. In the language there, John is saying, we stared at Him like with our jaws dropped. Which we've looked at in our hands of touch. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. And we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that, and here's the why, right? You also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now think about this. John spent 3 years, day and night, with the one and only Son of God. He witnessed the one and only Son of God perform countless miracles. He was within earshot of most everything the one and only Son of God said. And John then sat with all of that for some 60 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, before he sat down to write about the shining forth of the divine nature of Jesus. Back to John chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. Out of everything he heard Jesus say, out of everything he saw Jesus do, John essentially says in the content of this account, he's saying of all the moments, of all the scenes, of all the events in the life of Jesus, here are the 12 that have been burning in my heart to tell you about. Jesus at a wedding. Jesus storming the temple. Jesus with a famous yet frightened rabbi in the dark of night. Jesus with a Samaritan woman by a well. Jesus going to Jerusalem on a Sabbath. Jesus in Jerusalem at a Passover. Jesus in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus in Jerusalem during Hanukkah. Jesus in a village called Bethany raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus in the upper room the night before his death. Jesus before the religious authorities. Jesus before the Roman authorities. And he's saying that essentially each of those scenes put the glory of his love and his ways on display. Each of them are so deep, so wide. The more you look at Jesus in those scenes, the more we listen to Jesus in those scenes, the more you're going to find yourself standing in awe of Jesus, the more you'll love Jesus, the more you'll trust Jesus, the more you'll want to follow Jesus. And John says, and that's exactly why I'm writing this in the first place. John 20, 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But guys, there's another amazing layer to this divinely curated selection of moments in the life of Jesus. Time and again, John gives us the account of Jesus having extended conversations with an individual or a handful of individuals. Conversations that were very personal and most often private, like the one we're going to look at this morning. In each conversation, Jesus meets that individual or those individuals right where they're at. And by the end of the conversation, they're in a different place from where they were before that encounter with Jesus. And here's the deal. The Holy Spirit inspired John to compose this curated collection of personal encounters with Jesus so that we could see that the creator of everything, the true and forever king, knows our every need, our every flaw, and our every failure. And yet, he desires to make his way to us like he made his way to the woman at the well. And yet, he welcomes us when we make our way to him, even when we come with little faith and bringing questions and doubts, like Nicodemus came to him. Isn't it wonderful to think that he's making his way to us this morning as we gather? Isn't it wonderful to know that as we're making our way towards him this morning, we may come in feeling like we're limping coming in the door, and that we're coming in and our faith isn't all that it should be, and we're filled with questions and we're filled with doubts. But here's the glorious thing that John shows us in the way he wrote. He wants us to see that God became man and he engages us in the most personal way. The Holy Spirit invites us to insert ourselves into each of those amazing encounters. He wants us to insert ourselves into the scene we're going to look at this morning. He invites us to hear Jesus as if you and I were on the receiving end of one of those conversations. He wants us to hear Jesus as though we were there at the table with Jesus. Guys, John chapters 13 through 17 is massive in this regard. The Holy Spirit inspired John to devote 5 chapters to just a few hours that Jesus spent alone with a handful of men on the eve of his death on the cross. The sheer volume devoted to those few hours beckons us to come into those hours, beckons us to ask the Holy Spirit to shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And oh, that's my prayer for all of us this morning. It's my prayer that God would overlook all of my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning that's exactly what would happen as we look into John chapter 13 this morning. As we break into John chapter 13, we're going to hear Jesus speaking to this handful of men in a very private moment about his love for them. We're going to watch
how Jesus shows his love for them. And don't miss this, guys. In each of these divinely curated moments in the life of Jesus, and specifically in our text this morning, we are getting a bird's eye view at the ways of Jesus. And guys, that means that when you go to the website or you look at the printed material concerning the mission and the vision of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, where it says, we seek to be a Jesus-formed community on mission, pursuing formation in the words, ways, and works of Jesus, and living out his mission and community. We want to be shaped by what we're seeing of Jesus and by what we're hearing of Jesus. And you have to give me just a moment here. It says that my battery's going to die, but I am plugged in. Just need to turn it on. I feel much better now. Guys, I've been a Christian for 49 years. I've been in full-time pastoral ministry for nearly 40 years. And I have to tell you that understanding the way John chose to tell us about Jesus has helped me to see Jesus like never before and believe Jesus like never before. And this morning, as we wade into John 13, I pray that we will be wrecked in the most beautiful way as we see up close and personally the heart of God. And we see the way that God himself went about his mission. And I pray that the response of our hearts would be to believe him more than ever. I pray that our lives would more completely and fully be moving towards him, be more fully devoted to following him. A commentator, Andreas Kostenberger, said this, for John, believing and following are virtual synonyms. In John 13, John tells us about the glory of the one and only Son of God that he and the others saw during the few final hours they spent with Jesus at that table. And I hope that these words of Alexander McLaren will water the soil of our hearts before we step in. Look at these words of Alexander McLaren. Nowhere else do the blended lights of our Lord's superhuman dignity and human tenderness shine with such brightness. Nowhere else is his speech at once so simple and so deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. On no other page, even of the Bible, have so many eyes, glistening with tears, looked and had the tears dried. The immortal words which Christ spoke in that upper chamber are the highest self-revelation in speech. So here we go. First of all, I want us to see this morning that as John sat at that table, in that private moment with Jesus and the other 11 men, that John beheld the glory of his compassion. It says in verse 1, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. You want to circle that word knew. It's really big. It's a very important word for us. The Gospel of John began with Jesus entering the world. John 1:1, John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, in chapter 13, John tells us that Jesus is preparing to leave the world that he had entered. It says the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Guys, the idea of his departure is so important to the next chapters that we're going to move through together. The context of his departure would provoke such tremendous pathos in his every action. We can only imagine the expression on the face of Jesus, the tone of his voice, the way he looked at these men, the way he looked into the eyes of these men that he loved so deeply. And don't miss this. John wants us to understand what Jesus knew and what Jesus did in light of what Jesus knew. Think about this. Jesus knew when he was going to die. Back in John 2, verse 4, he says, my hour is not yet come. But here, John tells us that Jesus knew the hour has come. So Jesus knew when he was going to die. Jesus also knew how he was going to die. In John 12:32, he said that he was going to be lifted up from the earth on a Roman cross. Jesus knew when, Jesus knew how, Jesus also knew who was going to betray him, as you see later on in this chapter. Now, here's what I'd like us to do. I'd like us to think about all that Jesus knew, the when, the how, the who, and to think of it as a kind of a preamp. You know, in the world of music performance and recording, a preamp takes the beauty and the warmth and the subtleties of a voice or an instrument and amplifies it before it hits the output amplifier. So as we study together through John 13 through 17, I want to encourage you, I want to encourage myself to read through and study through the preamp of all that Jesus knew. The fact that he knew when he was going to die, that he knew how he was going to die, that he knew who was going to be participating in his death. Here's what I mean. Knowing that it was time for him to die, knowing how he would die, knowing who would betray him, what did Jesus do? Jesus longed to be alone with this small group of men. He longed to be alone with this small group of men who were emotionally distressed. All you have to do is take a quick look at John 14, verse 1. He knew that this group of men, they were emotionally distressed, and they were filled with the kind of fear that would make them cowards in just a matter of hours. And he, knowing when and how and who, what do we see? We see that he was overflowing with compassion and concern for them because they were distressed, because they were full of fear, the kind of fear that would make cowards of them. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible next to John 13, verses 1 through 3? Would you write Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 6? Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6. There in Exodus 34, God is declaring to Moses his name, the name Yahweh. And then he makes it clear what he is all about. The first thing that he says about himself, after he tells Moses his name, the first thing that he says about himself is that he is merciful, or it could be translated compassionate. And the language there is very, very strong. He says that he's not just merciful or compassionate, but he's very merciful, very compassionate, literally full of mercy. He's full of compassion and grace. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this concerning grace and mercy, or grace and compassion. He said, the best definition of the two that I have encountered is this. Grace is especially associated with men in their sins. Mercy, or compassion, is especially associated with men in their misery. Mercy, or compassion, really means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. And that's what we see flooding out of the heart of Jesus for these men in this moment, in the face of all that he knew. D.A. Carson says this, it appears that grace is a loving response when love is undeserved, and mercy, or compassion, is a loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of the one on whom the love is to be showered. Grace answers to the undeserving, and this is so epic, mercy answers to the miserable. Compassion answers to the miserable. Jesus knew when, he knew how, and he knew who, and yet he is concerned with the miserable. Richard Lenski said this, grace extends pardon, mercy or compassion extends relief. Grace cleanses and reconciles, while mercy or compassion cures, heals, and helps. Guys, this is so huge. Remember John's prologue. Remember the opening of John's first epistle. There at that table, John saw the God of Exodus 34 clothed in our humanity. John saw the glory of his divine mercy, his divine compassion. John was so overwhelmed, so undone. He was so wonderfully wrecked by what he heard Jesus say and saw Jesus do in that final private time together in the face of all that Jesus knew. So much so that it was still blazing in his heart some 60 years later when he wrote the book we're studying. Question. What do you and I think is in the heart of Jesus towards us when we're emotionally distressed? What do you and I think is in the heart of Jesus towards us when we're so fearful of what others might think of us? When we're so fearful of missing out on our dreams or our desires? When we're filled with the kind of fear that makes cowards of us? Guys, when, not if, but when we're distressed and filled with fear and doubt, we need to insert ourselves into John chapter 13. We need to remember that despite all that Jesus knew, he wanted to speak with them. He wanted to serve them. He wanted to pray for them. Guys, remember, this five-chapter scene in the life of Jesus was also divinely curated to show us the way of Jesus. Again, I want to drive us back to the vision statement, the mission statement. We seek to be Jesus, a Jesus-formed community on mission, pursuing formation in the words, ways, and works of Jesus and living out his mission in community. Guys, it should not surprise us that God desires to see mercy and compassion in his people. Listen to the words of Hosea 6:6. I'm going to read it from the New King James. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. John is saying, and we beheld his glory. We saw the glory of his compassion. The living God says, I desire mercy. I want you to know my heart. I want you to know my ways. Guys, our way of being should express his way of being. So much so that we, you and I, would be a merciful, compassionate people. So much so that the first thing that would come to people's minds when they think of us would be, oh, those people are so compassionate. In fact, they're very compassionate. They're full of compassion. Or that person, man, I've been watching that person. I've been getting to know that person. And that person is so compassionate. See, that person's very compassionate. In fact, he's full of compassion. Guys, every man and woman who's come to know Jesus is part of his merciful mission in the world. Some of your involvement in his mission will be done as a part of the vision and mission of this community of believers known as Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, the one that God has set you in. But the vast majority of your part in the mission of Jesus is done outside of these walls. Yes. And we need to live with our eyes and our hearts open to the world God has placed us in. At work, at school, in our neighborhoods, in the larger community of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Because you see, there are more people that comprise this community than your best friends within this community. The world, if you hadn't noticed, is desperate for the glorious compassion of Jesus. We live in a world filled with people broken by their own sin or the sins of others. Fear is rampant in our culture today. People are fearful because they've placed their hopes and dreams in things that were never intended to deliver peace. And that fear makes people obsessed with self-preservation, self-concern. But the nearer we get to the heart of the King, who's merciful and compassionate, full of mercy, full of compassion, the more merciful and compassionate we become. Because our King is very merciful. He's full of compassion. Paul the Apostle put it like this. This has always stood out to me. Philippians 1:8. And I like how the New Living Translation reads it. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. In other words, he is loving them with a supply of love that is from Jesus. He's connected to the heart of Jesus. So John beheld the glory of his compassion. Secondly, John beheld the glory of his steadfast, unearthly love. Look at verse 1. having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Man, there is so much in that statement. Like, for starters, the kinds of people that belong to Jesus and the fact that he loved that kind of people from the very start. Or the profound and eternal realities wrapped up in belonging to Jesus and how do we come in his own people. Or the fact that those who belong to him live in a world that's organizing itself without him and against him. So much there. But this morning, we're going to focus on the last words of the verse. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Did you know that in the Old Testament, we find the phrase steadfast love some 396 times? That's a lot of times. It's one word in Hebrew. It's the word chesed. 389 of its 396 uses in the Old Testament is a reference to the consistent, unfailing, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, one-way love of God. So let's keep these dots connected. Back to Exodus 34, when God revealed himself to Moses, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, or the word compassionate and gracious and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Remember John's prologue, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Remember the opening words of his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at. A guy named Frederick Bruner points out that the word love, this is pretty amazing, is used only 6 times in the first 12 chapters of John's gospel. But beginning in chapter 13, the word love comes at us like an avalanche. It appears 31 times in just 5 chapters. Consider the specific handful of men that he loved to the very end. He knew perfectly well that one of these men would betray him and the rest of them would forsake him. And some 60 years later, John looked back on that night and he says, Jesus knew just how far our love for him would go, yet where our love failed, his love remained. Because we need to understand this. We need to sit with John and to behold the glory of the steadfast love of Jesus in John 13. And we need to understand, and it's up here on the screen for you, at the farthest reach of our failures, in the uttermost display of our weakness, we find Jesus right there, still loving us. We need to remember the glory of his steadfast love for us. We need to remember the glory of his steadfast love for those who fail us and hurt us. And we need to remember that when their lives are making our lives miserable, we need to remember, well, the story is not over yet. And when we're wondering, would you still love me, Jesus? Jesus loves you with a steadfast love. He loves me with a steadfast love. He's not finished. But there's another detail about that night that John could never forget. A detail that made it clear that the love of Jesus was unlike any love this world has to offer. He tells us that the one who would betray Jesus was with them at the table. In verse 2, it says, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. It's first when the scripture talks to us about God being holy, it doesn't just speak of his moral perfection. It surely does speak of that, but it's more than that. It means that he is separate from his creation. There's his creation, and then there's God. God is completely other than. God thinks, acts, and governs in a way that's other than the way man thinks, acts, and governs. Like, it's not like God's justice is like our justice, but bigger. It's not like God's love, it's not like our love. God's love is just bigger than our love. No, God's love is other than. It's nothing like our love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love. And Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation of the New Testament, reads it as what unearthly love. See what kind of unearthly love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Think about it. If you knew, remember, this is all in the face of what Jesus knew. He knew when, he knew how, he knew who. If you knew that tomorrow you were going to be murdered, and you also knew that the guy setting you up to be murdered was a good friend of yours, would you have him over for dinner? Maybe you'd have him over to your house, but not to feed him. But Jesus is other than. Jesus lets Judas, who has already agreed to turn Jesus over to those who want to murder Jesus, he lets Judas be the guest of honor at his meal. Jesus spends his final moments loving Judas, being nice to Judas, treating Judas with the dignity that was afforded to every house guest in the Middle East. Wash his feet. Guys, that humility, grace, and kindness is other than ours. And that, my friends, is the Jesus we have put our trust in. And as a result, we have life in his name, a life that accesses and receives and experiences from him that kind of love. And again, I can't overstate this. In John's gospel, believe is synonymous with follow. This is the Jesus we follow. Our lives, our love is shaped by his love. Again, John penned this some 60 years after those hours, those final hours spent with Jesus before he was crucified. And there's so much he wants his readers to know about what Jesus said and what Jesus did before he walked out to die for the sins of the world. And there was a very specific thing that Jesus did during that supper. And by every cultural norm, it was something shocking. But John wants his readers, he wants you, he wants me to understand what was really happening. And that can only happen if we understand who Jesus is. And so John tells us what Jesus knew about himself. In verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus had full knowledge that he had come from heaven. He had full knowledge that he was returning to heaven. And he had full knowledge that everything was under his authority. And so verse 4 begins with this tiny little word. So what do you do when you have full knowledge that you've come from heaven and you're returning to heaven and you know that everything is under your authority? Well, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. John beheld the glory of his compassion. John beheld the glory of his steadfast, unearthly love. But John beheld the glory of his incomprehensible humility. Fully aware of his origin, his destiny, and his authority, or in other words, being fully aware that he is the God of glory, Jesus gets up and he utterly and completely subverts man's concept of glory and honor. Philippians 2, verse 4 says, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. In the day of John 13, people walked virtually everywhere. And with only a few exceptions, they had no paved roads. And they didn't wear shoes with enclosed uppers on them like you and I can. They wore open sandals, and that meant filthy, calloused feet, covered with mud and the remains of human excrement, which would just be tipped out of the houses into the streets, and animal waste left on country roads and town streets. If you were the person who had to wash those feet, you were at the bottom of the socioeconomic food chain. A guy named A.T. Lincoln put it like this: the task of doing this as an act of hospitality to honor guests was therefore normally assigned to slaves or servants of low status, particularly females, so much so that foot washing was virtually synonymous with slavery. All of this was taking place in a borrowed room. There was no resident slave to do the work of washing their dirty feet, and obviously none of the 12 had stepped forward to do the dirty work. Maybe they were tired. Maybe they were hungry. Maybe they felt it was beneath them. Maybe they thought it was disgusting. Maybe they were waiting for someone else to get up and do it. But Jesus, knowing his origin, his destiny, and his absolute authority, knowing that he's the God of glory, the creator of all things, says, "I'll do it." John has set all of this up so magnificently in the opening words of his account. God has become a man. That's mind-blowing. The time and the place in which he became man is mind-blowing. Israel, 1 AD. The way he entered the world is mind-blowing. He wasn't born in a state-of-the-art birthing center. He was born in a stable and laid in an animal feeding trough. The reason he entered the world is mind-blowing. To die on a cross for the world he'd created but was in total rebellion against him. But it gets even more mind-blowing. Before he does that, before he dies on a cross for the world he'd created but had rebelled against him, the God of glory gets on his knees and scrubs the dirt and the dung off the feet of the rebels. That old hymn, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. There at the table, John saw the God of glory totally subvert the ways that fallen culture understands honor and shame. Follow me here. You see, fallen man, that would be us, views glory and honor as a zero-sum reality. Like somebody's got to lose some honor for somebody else to have honor. Like there's only so much honor to go around. And fallen man is willing to disadvantage another person in order to gain glory and honor for themselves. But going back to Philippians chapter 2, being in the very nature of God, Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Wow. Listen to these words written in the late 4th century. "He who wraps the heavens in clouds wrapped round himself a towel. He who pours the water into the rivers and pools poured water into a basin. And he before whom every knee bends in heaven and on earth and under the earth knelt to wash the feet of his disciples." The God of glory desired to wipe the dirt and dung off the feet of those he created to bear his image. He added to their dignity and honor. And in doing so, he didn't surrender or lose any of the glory and the honor that he inherently possessed as God, but he was willing to lay it aside. He was willing to inhabit the lowest spot on the socioeconomic ladder so his friends, who in a bit would desert him, and even the one who would betray him, could be honored and made clean. Wow. Man, a couple of things come to mind here. First, emotionally and spiritually, you and I are so very much like those filthy, calloused, poopy feet. That would be us. It's mind-blowing Jesus got up from his throne of glory to come as a human. And as a man, he got on his knees and touched that. For the sake of the others. I'm so thankful that Jesus is still in the business of washing dirty feet like you and me. Secondly, when we see how messy life can be and how messed up people can be, and they can be as messy as the feet of the men at that table, do we attack them? Do we shame them? Do we have disdain for them because their lives are such a mess and they are making the world around them a mess that we have to deal with their messiness? Or do we understand the heart of Jesus and ask him to show us what washing feet might look like in our cultural context? Some closing thoughts. First, life in his name looks like the one who gives us life. Verse 12 in John 13. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Now again, in our cultural context, washing feet's not a thing. But we should say, I surely want to know what that would look like in our cultural context. Jesus says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. In other words, you should follow me. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is his messenger greater than the one who sent him. Guys, this is the way of Jesus. The one who is life said, this is how I live. I want you to think about that. We're talking about life in his name. Well, the one who is life is the one who gives us life. The one who is life is saying, this is what life is for me. I get on my knees and wash people's feet. I have compassion for people filled with fear. I have love that just doesn't want to stop. Guys, that's what real life looks like. That's what believing Jesus, following Jesus looks like. That's what life in his name looks like. A life of compassion, a love that's relentless, a love that lays aside honor to do what no one else wants to do. This is how we express the heart and the ways of our King. The one who is life offers us his life. Philippians 2:13 in the New English Translation, for the one bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure is God. Life in his name is about the one God bringing forth in us the desire and the effort to live for the sake of his good pleasure. And lastly, life in his name is a life that flourishes. Look at verse 17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Would you circle the word blessed and the word do? F.D. Bruner translates this passage. If you understand these things I have just done for you, you will be so deeply blessed if you just put them into practice. That word blessed, it surely means receiving favor from God. But it also means, I believe, especially as you look at the Beatitudes, that it's a declared observation about a way of being in the world that leads to flourishing, a way of being that leads to flourishing. And I can't think of a clearer object lesson than Psalm 1, where David writes about the person whose life flourishes like a tree planted by rivers, plural, rivers of water. That person's flourishing is tied to their way of being, right? Blessed is that man, flourishing is that man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and
night. A way of being that leads to flourishing. Guys, this is so key. Jesus tells these men that they will be deeply blessed. They will flourish, not by merely having the right information, but by doing. Again, we seek to be a Jesus-formed community on mission, pursuing formation in the words, ways, and works of Jesus, and living out his mission in community. A guy named T.J. Timmons said this, "You have a mission where you are, because where you are is God's mission." God has placed you and me in a little slice of this world. And that little slice of this world, it's a gift from God. Your home, your marriage, your family. Some of you are in the academic world. Some of you are in the healthcare world. Some of you are in the contractor construction world. Some of you are perhaps in the legal world or the political world. Some of you inhabit the world of creative arts. Some of you are, your slice of the world is the church world. It's where you serve daily. Others, it's the world of technology or money or food. Whatever slice of the world we occupy, that's where life in his name is on display. And Jesus says, you'll be blessed, you'll flourish there if you do these things. It's not enough to have a correct Christology. It's not enough to have a correct understanding of his humility and his servanthood. If Jesus is living in and through you, you'll be humble and serve. You'll lay aside your agenda and serve. You'll be willing to disadvantage yourself for the advantage of others. It's not enough to have a correct theology of grace. If Jesus is living in you, you will be gracious. Sometimes we think that we're going to argue the world into loving Jesus. That's social media, isn't it? We're screaming on social media, trying to argue people into loving Jesus. And sometimes we want to argue with a world that's so hostile towards the truth. But you know, in the book of Acts, the unbelieving world could not argue the reality of what they saw in the followers of Jesus. People might argue with Christian doctrine, but they can't argue with a life that's been transformed by the grace of God. And we can invite God into that space that we occupy for his glory to be known. We can offer ourselves to him. So as the worship team comes up to lead us in song, as we prepare to come to the table, I want you to just bear this in mind, guys. Jesus is still in the business of washing the dirt and mud and muck that we step in every day. And I'd like you to think on this, that's going to be up on the screen as we prepare to take the bread and the cup. Let us let ourselves be loved by the Lord. Let Jesus be our servant Lord. Be washed simply because Jesus wants to wash us and not because we think or feel we deserve to be washed. Father, may you, by your Spirit, just bring the truths of John 13 in these opening verses to bear upon each of our lives. Again, I pray that we would just walk away with such a sense of the glory of God that we see in the face of Jesus in this scene. Thank you that this was just burning in the heart of John to write about for 60 years after he experienced it. Thank you that you inspired him to select this handful of hours to tell us about so that we could see the glory of our God and Savior. And may we directly face you as we take the bread and cup. And for anybody this morning who doesn't know Jesus, I pray that they would see this Jesus and go, why would I ever not want to know him? I need to know him. I need life in his name. And if you want to do that this morning, I just want to encourage you right where you're seated or wherever you may be watching and listening, I want to encourage you, give your life to him. There's no special formula. There's no incantation. Just give your life to him.